Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. What's the book called?
Revelation.
What's the book called?
Revelation. Jesus Christ.
Revelation singular. Christ, the person. That's what this book is. As we've said all along for now, I think at least a couple of months, this book isn't about Antichrist or the mark of the beast or anything else. It is about Christ. He is coming to judge this world religion, all the apostasy, all the confusion. This is a book that reveals that he will sit as a righteous judge, not only of false religion and the scarlet woman of Revelation 17, but of all nations, but not only of all nations, every church. And not only one day will he deal with the church, but even now he's dealing with the church. And that's what we've seen in these seven churches of Asia. He is a Christ who comes now to each individual church to deal with every heart. Why? Because he loves you. If he didn't love you, he'd let you go your own way. If he didn't love you, he'd let you continue in sin. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't mention what's out of order. Amen. But we just see here his heart revealed to these churches. He doesn't want to leave them where they are. He wants to bring them somewhere. Now just before we begin to read what our chapter is tonight, we are dealing with the church of Laodicea. It's the seventh church. It's the last church. Now, we began with Ephesus. Seven churches, you know, in this whole region of Asia Minor, there are maybe 500 or 1,000 communities. And there weren't just seven churches and seven communities. These seven churches represent the whole of Asia Minor, every generation and every church. These seven churches carry a message to every church on the face of the planet tonight. Every church in Ireland, God has a revelation within these seven churches and will apply to every church, every heart and all leadership. So he doesn't miss anything. In these seven, he's got a perfect revelation of whatever can be happening in the church that he wants to deal with. And he's given it to us so we know his will and his desire in this hour. Now, within Asia Minor, these seven churches were within a radius of about 90 to 100 miles. So it's all within a small area where they dwelt. The first church we dealt with was Ephesus, and we called that the careless church. Now, they weren't careless. They were very diligent over everything apart from one thing, their first love. Now, they were very diligent over what they'd done, their attitude, dealing with false apostles, but they weren't diligent over that first love. And it was so serious, Christ said, if you don't deal with this, I'll move your candlestick. And he was serious about that. What was he saying? He says, I am going to remove your testimony as a church, not dealing with salvation, but saying, I'm going to remove your testimony, that you as a church won't be like a candlestick burning. Secondly, we dealt with Smyrna. Remember, we called it the suffering church. Remember how we dealt there? Christ had nothing bad to say about it, did he? It was a suffering church. It was a poor church. Didn't have a penny in their pocket, but they had the riches of heaven. That is true prosperity. I tell you, you hear them on the television. God wants you rich. God wants you to have a big car. God wants you to have... No, you'll be poor spiritually if you listen to that. Thirdly, we saw Pergamos. We called that the compromise church. And as we dealt with that, we've seen how the false teachers had come in there. Then we went fourthly to Thyatira. We called it the apostate or the worldly church. You remember Jezebel was in there. Now she's a teacher. Now she's prophesying. Now she's bringing sin and fornication into the church. This happened within 50 years, 60 years of the day of Pentecost. Don't you dare think that it's strange and it's only them. Saints, we're fighting this in this church week by week. We're fighting sin. We're fighting false doctrine. If we ever let our guard down and think we can casually tiptoe through the tulips, have a picnic, just sail our way to heaven, you are in serious difficulties. This is a warfare. This is a fight. We are facing a real devil, and there are real casualties along the way. Have you and I not seen casualties along the way? People who said, we'll give everything for Christ, and they're gone. They've disappeared. Where are they? Fifthly, we dealt with Sardis. We called it the dead church. Christ didn't give up on it. He came out. after it. Even a dead church, it had a reputation that it was alive, but Christ said it was dead. That can happen with someone sitting in a church. Everyone thinks they're okay. Everyone thinks they're very holy. Everyone thinks their prayer is very anointed of God. But really, Christ looks down and says, you are dead before me. Your prayer means nothing. Your service means nothing. I'm looking for spiritual life, not outward ritual. Outward performance is empty. It's dead. It means nothing. Sixthly, the last time we dealt with Philadelphia, remember it was the church of brotherly love, or the church of the open door. God had set before them an open door. This was another church. They didn't need to repent. Christ highly commended them. Maybe one of the greatest churches of the seven was Philadelphia. And he says, you know what? I'm going to use you to reach all of Asia. I've set an open door before you. All hell will not be able to stop you. Why? You simply loved each other. You loved Jesus Christ. And that was the power base for them to become an influence in the whole region. Now, just as we come here, I want to just point something out to you concerning the ministry of John. Down there in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, it speaks about the calling of Peter, or Simon Peter. It says that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother. And what were they doing? So he sees them. He's about to call them to come and follow him, to leave their natural job and to follow him in spiritual ministry. We are going to see what the ministry is that Peter was to have. Listen to what he says. He says, as they were casting a net into the sea. Now notice what they're doing when Christ calls them. What are they doing? They're fishing, aren't they? They're casting a net into the sea. They're gathering in fish. That's what they're physically doing. And he says unto them, follow me. Matthew 4:18. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, that's not accidental. You know as well as me. Peter was a fisher of men, wasn't he? There on the day of Pentecost, he stands up just weeks ago. He's scared of a little girl. Scared to tell her the gospel. Scared to say I'm a Christian. Scared to be identified with Christ. But here he is. He stands up and he was called as a fisherman. But here now he's a spiritual fisherman. And in one sermon gathers in 3,000 souls. So we see it's not accidental what's written here. He was naturally pulling in the net when Christ called him. Why? Christ said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're going to see a great host of souls come in. It's no accident in the calling that it's written there. But notice in the same chapter, verse 21, we see the call of John. John, who's writing to the seven churches. I wonder what his ministry is. And says, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee. You know, it's very interesting, isn't it? That here we have two sets of brothers. God called brothers in. You know, some people think you can't have families come in or something strange. God calls families in as well to be partakers in this. Brothers can work in the gospel together because it's written here. And it says that Christ going on from thence, in other words, after leaving Peter and other things, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship. Now notice what John is doing here. He's in a ship with Zebedee their father. And what are they doing? Mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father. And they followed him. Peter was casting the net out to bring fish in. He was a fisher of men. Now what's John doing? He is sitting in the boat with his brother. What are they doing? They're fixing the nets. You know, when you've been out fishing, Peter's out there fishing, doing the work. But you know, after all that harvest of fish comes in, those nets are broken, there's holes in them, there's damage, there's a great work has happened, many souls have been saved, but now the nets need fixed, don't they? So here's John sitting with his brother, and they're fixing the nets, and then underline it, this word mending, it's the word katartso, and it actually means to restore, or to complete thoroughly, or to fix what has been broken. That's what the word mending means. So it was a work of restoration. Peter was called to be a fisher of men, spiritually, to bring in a great harvest of souls at the beginning of Pentecost. But John, he's the youngest. He's only a wee boy amongst all the apostles. He leans on the bosom of Christ. He's wet behind the ears, probably hardly needs to shave at that stage when he's with the apostles. But here he is, many years later, Christ is preparing John. And he says, one day you're going to mend the net. Whenever the net gets broken, after all this revival dies down, I will use you to restore again. Now what's happening when John writes to the seven churches? Christ is ministering through him to restore the church. These seven churches, now there's heresy in there. There's false teachers. There's compromise. There's sin. There's worldliness. There's deadness. And here is John, the last of the apostles, maybe 90 years old or older. And here he is, an old man. And do you know what he's doing? He's mending the net. What is the net? It's that church. That church will bring in more souls. And what John is doing is bringing them back to a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was calling Ephesus, come back to your first love. Smyrna, just stand strong. You're doing well. Pergamos, stop compromising. Thyatira, get that Jezebel out of the pulpit. Sardis, wake up. It's time to become alive again. Philadelphia, well done. Keep preaching the gospel. See, he's restoring and repairing the church again. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3. And we're dealing with the church at Laodicea. We're calling this the lukewarm church. Now you may think, well, after we've seen a dead church, a compromised church, an apostate church, a worldly church, well, being lukewarm doesn't sound that bad. But can I tell you, this was the worst church of all of them. There was no false teacher in their midst. There was no heresy in their midst. There was no false leader in the pulpit. They weren't called dead, but they were in a worse state than any of the seven churches. Do you realize lukewarmness can be worse than heresy, worse than fornication, worse than compromise? And we're going to see tonight exactly why. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3. Just follow with me. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's just pray together. Let's open our heart just for a second here. Let's open our heart. Let's ask him. Oh God, we need you this night. Lord God, open our ears, open our eyes. We don't want to be blind in this hour. We don't want to be deaf in this hour. We don't want a lukewarm heart within us. Oh God, help us by your grace and your mercy. Recover us, restore us, mend us, fix us. Lord God, do whatever it takes, but make us a test in this place. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. And give us a heart to perceive and to understand what the Spirit of God would say unto the churches. In Jesus' name. Amen. Laodicea was 35 miles 34 miles southeast of Philadelphia. We dealt with Philadelphia last time. This church of Laodicea was just 35 miles down the road. It was one of three cities that lay in a valley together. I tell you, this was a big open valley. These three towns sat in that valley, and Laodicea was in a ridge in the very middle. But all three of them were in a valley. Colossae lay 10 miles to the west, and Hierapolis was 6 miles to the south. So these are the three cities that were very close together. Laodicea was founded in 250 BC by King Antiochus II. Now, it was a young city, just like Philadelphia was. But Philadelphia was there with its youth, its enthusiasm, its fire. It was there with reality. But here's Laodicea sitting in decay. It was a young city, but it had little to commend it. It was named after the wife of this king, who later killed him, poisoned this king. I tell you, imagine living in a city that was named after a woman who poisoned her husband. Not very commending. I'm sure Christ has a reason even in not being there. The roadway that led into Laodicea was beautiful. You'd be awestruck at the scenery. Now, as you had come down in that road, heading for Laodicea, and this was, there were many roadways, not just a crossroads, many roadways all led into Laodicea, from every direction, from every town and city. It was a main place of trade. But as you come down that road to Laodicea, it was stunning in beauty. You'd be captivated. But all the old books, they say it was a useless road. It was a hard road to get there. It wasn't an easy road, but it was a beautiful scenery as you come down there. Now, Laodicea was a wealthy banking center. It was the Wall Street of the ancient world, or of Asia Minor. They traded in every direction across that old world. It was a very rich city. In AD 17, and we've mentioned this before in these cities, it was destroyed by an earthquake. So were the other cities surrounding. And again in AD 60, but this second time it refused help from the Roman Senate or the Roman Emperor. In the previous time, when it was first destroyed in AD 17, the Emperor was going to give all the money to restore it, and that's what he done. This second time in AD 60, it was absolutely destroyed. Everything in that city was destroyed, and the Emperor was going to come and offer money to fix it again. And they said, no, we don't need a penny from the Emperor. We'll build ourselves again. We have all the money we need. We shall rebuild this city. We don't need the Emperor. We don't need the Roman Empire to help us. We don't need the soldiers. We don't need your money or your gold. And they refused to take it, which shocked the empire. And they said, we will rebuild our city. We have everything it takes. We have all the resources in our own midst. We need nobody else. We need nothing else. We don't need anything that you have. We have all the resources to restore ourselves. All of this is going to flow into what Christ says about this church at Laodicea. Now the second time, Hierapolis, it had to be rebuilt, but Laodicea didn't need it. They believed money could buy anything. They believed you could buy men. You know, there's been people in politics, world government situations. They believe every man has his price. I want to tell you, every man doesn't have his price. I'm beyond being bought. I'm beyond being intimidated. They'll have to nail me to a wall to stop me preaching, and even then they'll have to do something with my tongue. But no one is going to buy me. I've stood before in years past with men offering me money without limitation if I opened doors to them to preach. I said, I don't want your stinking money. I just said, God bless you, I'm away. I don't need your money. I don't need reputation. I don't need open doors to preach. All I need to do is walk with Jesus Christ. You see, if you really walk with Christ, consecrate yourself. Let him work in your heart. No man will be able to buy you, and you'll have no price in your head. I'm sad to say many people in the church, they do have a price, a little intimidation, and they'll back down. A little offer, a little hope of doing something in the church, and they'll change their convictions. All my days I've watched Christians, oh yes, they proclaim lots like Peter, I'll die for Christ. I've watched every single year of my life Christians tell me, I have this conviction, conviction. Then I watch them reach their trials, their conviction go out the window. They didn't believe anything. Now Laodicea believed every man has his price. It was a rich banking system. It was flowing with money and finance. It was the center of the financial world of that hour. That's what they trusted in. That's what they believed in. They believed with money and resources you can do anything. You can accomplish anything. And you don't need to rely on anybody. They were an independent city. And they prided themselves. They needed no man, no help. They never need to ask help. Do you know, if you're a person and you can't ask for help, you're a sorry person indeed. Do you know what? In the body of Christ, we do need one another. You know, at times I go through discouragement. I do need your prayers. I do need your help. I'm a leader in this church, but I need you as much as anybody on the face of the planet. I do need you. I do need to be in fellowship with you. I need you sitting in this room. I'm not greater than you. I'm not beyond trials that you go through. I need your prayers. Candace needs your prayers. We are the body of Christ. A man who can't ask for help, a man who's ashamed of that, he's a weak man. He's not a strong man, he's a weak man. A strong man will say, help me, pray for me, I need your encouragement. That is actual strength. It's only weak men who hide their inability or hide their weakness or cannot ask for help. Now, it was also a city of trade. First of all, it traded in gold. I tell you, that city was a storehouse of gold in the ancient world. Men went there to cash their checks in that ancient world. Secondly, it traded in black wool right across the known world. It had famous sheep wool that was black. This sheep is now extinct, doesn't exist. But from that black wool, they created at least four different types of outer garments. And they're still famous even in that place for their garments. So every man in that street, nobody was naked, nobody unclothed. Everybody was coming down with garments. How many coats do you have at home? Maybe 100, maybe 50, maybe 10. I don't know. I tell you, they weren't a poor people. They had coats coming out of their ears. Thirdly, they were famous for their eye and their ear ointment. It was actually called Phrygian powder. And they made little tablets of it. And then you broke it down and you applied it to your ear, either your ears or your eyes. They had a medical center there in Laodicea. It was the medical center of Asia Minor. They believed they could heal every ailment of the eye, every ailment of the ear. They had great thinkers, great medical people in there, and they worshipped this. They believed they didn't. There was no illness would come that they didn't have the ability. They knew how to handle it all. They had all of the provision. So we begin to see just a little bit about this city of Laodicea that Christ comes to speak to the church in. Now, this city was built almost in a square shape. Four square, those walls. It was heavily fortified with one great weakness. It was an impregnable wall, impregnable fortress. All those roads led to it. It was known as a military stronghold, but it had one great weakness. There was only one source of water that was piped in by an aqueduct. It was an aqueduct brought it in from 6 miles away. Now, if that city got besieged, the enemy would never get past those walls, would never defeat them. But if and it would happen, that water source, they would find it. So here's a whole city, impregnable. But that water source was its only hope, and any enemy would cut that water source off. They literally had pipes from Herapolis. They piped the water in, straight into Laodicea. And if they got in trouble, that would be cut. They'd have no water source. That was its great weakness. You see, a city that said, we have everything. We have need for nothing. We are self-sufficient. Yet one terrible weakness that could bring them, put them on their face. How long can you do without water? What, 3 days? 6 days if you're a Superman? Not very long. So here's a great city thinks, we don't need to lean on anybody else. And yet it was terribly dependent and it could be brought onto its knees. Laodicea is mentioned 4 times in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now the believers of Colossae, if you've read that letter to them, Everything is Christ, in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. If you read that letter, Christ is everything to that church at Colossae. He is so precious to them. He is their life. He is their ministry. He is everything. He was theirs from before eternity. He is theirs after eternity. That's what the letter to Colossae is like. It is absolutely filled with Christ. But look, just a few miles down the road, we have Laodicea, and it's in a terrible, lukewarm state. Broke another pen. Shouldn't have pens in my pocket when I preach. I've got a whole container of these broken pens, broken every one when I either pray or preach, so need to keep my pockets empty. But here's Colossae. It is a church built in Christ, but Laodicea is a church where Christ is on the outside knocking, trying to get into it. What a difference. These two churches are very close together, yet they can't be more different. Both churches think they're the same, but one has Christ, the other doesn't have Christ. Now let's look at what Christ says to them. Verse 14, Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Right, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Notice it says Laodiceans. It's never said that before. It always mentions the town name, doesn't it? Sardis, Philadelphia, Ephesus. Now it mentions the people, the Laodiceans. He's writing to the church of the Laodiceans. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says the church in Sardis. In verse 7, it says the church in Philadelphia. But here he writes the church of the Laodiceans. Now what's he saying? Do you know what he's saying? This church at Laodicea, it's a church run by the people. It's a people's church. It's a democratic church. The opinion of the people dominate this church. It belongs to them. Man's hand has preeminence in this church, not God's hand. It's the mind of man that's holding sway over the church. They're a church of they'll say, Brother Dennis, what do you think we should do? Our brother Pat, how do you think we should do it? They didn't get on their knees and pray. You see, it was all about man. It was a church that was run by man. How terrible is such a church? I would not want to be a part of a church that man had his way in. I have seen it, what man does to a church. But here's a church, no longer is it a church in a city, but it's a church ran by men from top to bottom. No wonder it was lukewarm, later called lukewarm. It is a people run by, it is a church run by the people. Now this name Laodicea, Laos means people. The rest of the name, it means the rights, justice, decisions, judgments of the people. So what's it saying? The people make the judgments. The people make the decisions. The people counsel together and decide what they're going to do. It's all about the rights of the people. I have these rights. I can do this. I can do that. I can do whatever I want. That's a people's church. Well, I think we should do this in the worship. Well, I think we should change the service style. I think we should have a service for fat people. I think we should have a service for tall people. Let's bring in flashing lights for our young people. We want to draw on the young generation. Let's have hip hop music. Let's get the flashing lights going. Let's go out there. Let's not mention Christ or sin or repentance. You see, that's what man has done to the church of this generation. And you know, I'm glad you don't know about that. But that's in Britain, that's in America, and that's across the world. They just move Christ out when they stop preaching holiness, stop mentioning sin, stop talking about a real born again experience, saying we won't make you feel uncomfortable by talking about holiness or how you're to conduct your life. You see, it's a church that's belongs to the people. It's the church of the Laodiceans. If you ever see a church where man's opinion is more important than the Bible, you are in Laodicea. You have just walked into a Laodicean church. I don't care if the worship is beautiful. I don't care if there's lots of people. If you walk in there and it's their opinion set against God's word. That is a Laodicean church. And that's what he's writing to. You know what? Christ didn't give up on them. Isn't he writing to them? He hasn't given up on Laodicea. He comes knocking saying, I want to recover. I want to restore somebody out there. I know there's somebody in Laodicea who has forgotten the truth. And I want to bring them back to my church. I want to rescue them out of that confusion and out of that mess. Don't you dare mock churches down the road. Don't you dare belittle them. Don't you dare pride yourself thinking you're better than them. There are people out there we need to save. If you think you're so great, if you think this church is so great, then get on your horse and go rescue someone. Don't you pride yourself that you've got anything. If you curse those out there, there's a whole charismatic, ecumenical Laodicean world out there. And you know what? Many of them are sincere and they've never heard the true gospel of Christ. We, the church, not only reach sinners on the street, we've got to save those even in the church. Many people that think they're okay. We're the church of Laodicea. We think this. We're doing this. We believe this. Well, we've got to bring Christ to them. Like John, we've got to go and mend the net and bring them back in. That net has got ripped. Let's fix it. Let's restore them. Takes a lot of grace. Takes a lot of wisdom to save somebody out of false Christianity. You see, they say, I believe in the same Christ as you. I believe in the Bible. I speak in tongues. I worship. I lift my hands. What's different between you and me? Christ. That's the difference. Real, genuine repentance. That's the difference. A desire to obey the word of God. That's the difference. And we want to recover them in this hour. Now notice what Christ reveals of himself to this church. First of all, he's called the Amen. That's a name for Christ. He is called the Amen. And this is what he's revealing to the church of the Laodiceans. A church ran by man. And he comes and he reveals himself and he says, I am the Amen. Now when we say Amen, and I wish we said Amen an awful lot more.
Amen.
That's the best I've ever heard yet. Amen. But when we say amen, we are literally saying, let it be true, or it is true. So in preaching or in praying, someone begins to pray and touch God. Or we're preaching and we say, Christ is all I need.
Amen. Amen.
We are saying, it is true, I believe it, that there is no shadow of doubt. That stirs my heart, and I'm in full agreement with you, preacher. You know, you can help a preacher preach, you know. All it takes is none worse than a church falling asleep, and you go, you have to stand on their foot, or spit on them, or do something. But thankfully, you're not like that. But do you know, when you have a people, they believe the word of God. They desire the word of God. It is a wonderful thing. It was the tradition of the ancient Jews. When a man stood up and gave God's word, they said amen. That came over into the church when the preaching was going on. They said amen. But do you know what? That is nothing compared to what is written here. We read that Christ is the Amen. In other words, when we look at him, he is absolutely true. Everything he says is sure. There's no shadow of darkness in him. He is the Amen. Every time you say amen, remember he is the Amen. It says it's a universal word. You know this got, whether you go to Romania, when you preach, they'll say amen. When you go to Germany, they say amen. When you go to South America, they'll say amen. Whatever country you go to, in or around the world, when you begin to preach, they'll say amen. It may sound slightly different, but it's basically the same word. It's a universal word. It's an international word, this word amen. But notice in Isaiah 65:16, and this is in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word amen is translated as truth. Okay? So, and look at it there. It's an exact amen. That's the Hebrew. Yet in the Greek and in the English language, we have amen as well. It's international. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ, it says, for all the promises of God in him, that is Christ, are yea and in him amen. Now what's it saying? It's saying every promise of the Bible is amen in Christ. All the promises we read of in the Bible, when you look at Christ, they are sure. How do you know he's going to keep you? How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you know you've been made righteous? How do you know you're going to have an eternal heaven? How do you know that you're going to rise up in the resurrection? How do you know all these? Well, look at Christ. When you look at him, you go, amen, these things are true. When I look at him, I go, amen, my sins are forgiven. Amen, I will rise up in the resurrection. Amen, amen. Amen. I know my name's written in the Lamb's book of life. He is the one that gives me the full assurance. And this is what he's revealing to Laodicea. He says, you need to get your eyes back on me. Don't you go looking in that book. Don't you preach sermons. Don't you use the word of God or take bits of the word of God. You need to get your eyes back on me, because if you take bits out of that book, but I'm not the focus of it, it is dead. It's only alive in me. It's only sure in me. Secondly, he's called the faithful and the true witness. Now, if someone is faithful, they're reliable. And he's also called the true witness. Christ is called the true witness. He's a witness to this church. He's a witness for the Father. He witnesses to what the Bible says. He says, this is true. He comes as the great witness from heaven to say, this Bible is true, and I'm revealing everything from God the Father. Thirdly, he's called the beginning of the creation of God. Certain heretics from this have tried to say that Christ was the first one created. Do you see how the Bible can be misunderstood? You can pull a phrase like that out, the beginning of the creation of God, and someone can come and tell you Christ was the first person created, therefore he's not eternal. Well, that's heresy. That is not true. What does the word beginning mean? It's the word archi or arca that we use even in our English language. It means origin, source, or author. In other words, he is the origin of all of creation. He is the source of all creation. He is the author of all creation. He is the beginning of all creation. In other words, it's found in him. We know elsewhere in the Bible, in John 1 and 3, all things were made by him. Everything created was made by him. He was before anything was. He is eternal. He is God manifest in the flesh. So all these things are being revealed to this church. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, Laodicea, come back to me. Laodicea, forget your religion. Remember, they're gathering as a church. They've got prayer meetings, worship services. They break bread together. They have preaching. They have fellowship times in each other's homes. But Christ has got lost in it. Christ is not real. It's become religion. They are a lukewarm Laodicean church. Verse 15, it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now the word cold that he uses twice in this verse, it means to be cold through someone breathing on it, or to cool by blowing. Now Christ, what is he saying here? He's saying, as I look at you as a church, speaking of a church, isn't he? The church of the Laodiceans, of the people. When I look at you, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you are either cold or hot, but no, you're neither of these. Now what's he saying? What does it mean to be cold? It means to have someone, to become cold through someone breathing on you. Or to cool by blowing. Think of porridge. Hot porridge will burn your mouth, and you blow on it. Gradually, softly. You just keep blowing for 20 seconds to cool it down that you may eat it. What are you trying to do? With that cool breeze, you're lowering the temperature of the porridge so that you can then eat it. Do you know what he's saying? I would rather have you cool. It's better to be cool than lukewarm. Lukewarm is a worse state than being cool. That's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Do you know why? Because that person who's become cold, it's been through circumstance. It happened gradually. Their heart starts to become cold. But do you know what? A cold person knows their state. They go, I am cold. I have lost something of the heat and the fervor of God. I've lost something precious. But that cold person knows they're cold. But Laodicea didn't. Do you know what Christ is saying? I wish you were cold, because then you'd know it. You'd be there in the prayer meeting saying, oh, God, set on fire my cold heart. You'd be here in an altar after a meeting saying, oh, God, I repent, revive me again. And that's what Christ was saying. He wasn't saying it would be good to be cold. But he said, for you, Laodicea, it would be better that you were really cold. That through the circumstance of life, regrettably, and you're not glad for it, you become very cold. But you know you're cold, and you don't want to be. You see, that person can be rescued, can't they? That person can be brought back. Do you know, in this church, any one of you, see, if you have a problem or you fail, and you know that, and you understand that, and you're honest about that, I can help you. Christ can help you. But you know what? If you think you're okay, you're beyond any help, you go and say, how are you doing? Fine. Everything's good. I'm great. Going on with Christ. And all the time you can barely walk in a straight line for 2 weeks. How's anyone going to help you? You see, you're fine. You're okay. Keep going on your way. Next minute you'll disappear. We won't see you for 6 months. But you know, someone who can say, I need help. That's a person Christ can begin to help. But it also talks about being hot. I'd rather you be cold or hot. Now what does hot mean? It's the Greek word zestos. It means not just to be hot, but to be boiling hot. It's bubbling hot. It's literally, you can see the effect of the fire. You know, if I see that kettle boiling, I know there's a fire under it. I know there's a source of fire coming to bear on it. When you see someone bubbling and burning, and you see a zeal and a passion, now I know there's a source in that. That hasn't just happened. That has come from Jesus Christ. So Christ is saying, Laodicea, I would rather you were cold and you knew your coldness, and you're grieving over it, or that you're burning, boiling hot. But you're neither of these. You're somewhere in between, and your condition is far worse than the man who's cold. Far, far worse than that condition. What can be worse than having a cold heart? In verse 16, we see what it is. It says, so then, who's speaking here? Christ. Isn't this Christ speaking? This is how we learn how he speaks to you and I. This is how we learn how he speaks to a church. Because in these 7 letters we see it. And he says, so then, because thou art lukewarm. In other words, there's a consequence to lukewarmness. And neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Would Christ say such a thing? Would the Christ of the Bible come to a church, not to a high street, would he come to a church? And when he said, because of your spiritual condition, the condition of your heart, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Would our Christ, the Christ of Calvary, the God who so loved the world, would he say such a thing in a church service? Well, that's what he's saying here. So then, because thou art lukewarm, what is lukewarmness? It's to be tepid. Now remember, we said there were 3 cities together. There was Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. Laodicea was almost in the middle. According to the history books, Colossae had cool, refreshing water. And I believe this is what he's speaking about here. You see, he's drawing a parallel in the water that came to these 3 cities. Colossae, it was cold water, but it was refreshing water. You know, there's something refreshing about cold. When you get hot and sticky, just jump, might take away your breath, but oh, so refreshing. You see, you can use cold water. Cold water is usable. Now it was in Colossae, but in Hierapolis, the water that came into Hierapolis, they had hot springs. The water was bubbling when it came up out of the ground, and they delighted in their hot water. It was famous throughout the whole of Asia, was the hot water, the hot springs. You see, they could use the hot water and the cold water. But you know what Laodicea done? It had that aqueduct, those pipes coming in from Hierapolis, that hot water, they piped it in. You see, they wanted the hot zeal. They wanted this passionate hot water. So they just piped it in. Do you know what they're doing? They're trying to take someone else's hot water to make it theirs. You know, Christians do that. They go, well, let others burn in the prayer meeting. I'll just put myself in this church and then I feel very protected because everyone knows this Christ here. Everybody loves Christ. They're all praying and we get good teaching. So I'll just set myself here and I'll draw on everybody else's passion. Do you know what happens? It goes tepid. It goes lukewarm. And that's what Laodicea was doing. When that water gushed into Laodicea, it wasn't hot enough to wash in. It wasn't cold enough to quench your thirst. You see, you had to do something to that water before it was of any use. Either you had to boil it up, or you had to cool it down, leave it sitting. But you could not use it. It was tepid. And you know what it's like. Just a cold cup of tea. Some of you may like that. But you know, a cold cup of tea, you go, oh, if you come into my home, I made you a cup of tea, handed it to you. If you're very polite, you wouldn't mention anything. Or maybe you just leave it sitting there and it'll be still full by the time you leave the house. But it's not of any good use. You're going to say, why did he do that to me? Why would he give me a lukewarm cup of tea? Why would anybody do that? Doesn't he know I want it boiling hot, or like the Americans, freezing cold, they have cold tea to quench their thirst? So at least in America I can understand cold tea because it's going to be useful to quench my thirst. But in Ireland, to give you a tepid drink, lukewarm, it is no purpose. But this is far worse. This is speaking about a church. This is Christ speaking to a church saying, your spiritual condition as a church is lukewarm. It's tepid. Just walk over to that tap. Look at the lukewarm water coming out. You're like that. And he says, if you don't change, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Let me ask you a question. This is serious, him speaking to the church. And he's saying, I will spew you out of my mouth. I will spew all of you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm, you're tepid. Oh, you're not freezing cold. But neither are you boiling hot. And this is the great danger of lukewarmness. They had no heretics in this church. No false teaching. No fornication that we read of. They're lukewarm. And it's such a terrible condition. Do you know why? Because you don't think anything's wrong, or you think you're okay, or you think it's acceptable unto Christ. Say, sure, the Lord will accept that. Sure, the Lord will be okay with that. And here's Christ saying, you as a church, you Laodicean lukewarm church, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now let me ask you a question, just to make you think. What do you spew out of your mouth when you get sick? What do you vomit up? Do you vomit a limb of your body? Do you? No. What do you vomit up? Do you know what you vomit up? Remember, we're talking about Christ's body here. He's speaking to a church, but he's also speaking about his body. I'm going to spew you out of my body. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's not talking about a limb of the body. Not talking about a part of the body. Do you know what he's talking about? There's something that's within that real bride of Christ. It's in the real bride of Christ. It looks like a part of the body of Christ. It calls itself the church, but it's lukewarm, it's tepid, it's Laodicean. And he says, you know what? You make me sick. Imagine saying that to a church. You make me want to vomit. And you know what? The body of Christ reacts against that. You know what happens if some chicken isn't cooked right? Or some other, you go to the local kebab shop and there's something wrong with it. And you get home and you eat, and by night time you're about to go to bed, your whole body is beginning to react. And you go, there's something wrong with that food. I have now got something in my belly. And it shouldn't be in this body. And my body is rejecting it, saying, get it out. It's a foreign object. I need to clear this body of it. That's what Christ is saying. He said, you call yourself a church. You call yourself a Christian. But you're not part of my bride. And I'm going to get rid of you. Everything that isn't this bride, oh, it might be in there. Might be circulating in the system and affecting the blood circulation and getting into the vital organs. affecting all those parts, but you are not a part of my body, Laodicea. He can't tolerate lukewarmness. And you need to remember that in this church. Remember last Wednesday night? That woman in Korea shouting, praise him, a dead leader, a man, a physical man, and the passion and the zeal that was burning within her. Oh, saints, we need that passion. Oh, saints, we are not talking about a dead leader. They're passionate and adoring them for healing their eyes when they took medication. And they're worshipping this dead man. We can hardly lift our hands. Our passion goes. Why? Because you didn't have a good sleep last night. Someone didn't look at you when you come into the meeting. So I'll just keep my hands down. I'll sit here discouraged. Because it's not all going my way. Is he worthy of your love? Has he saved you and delivered you from a horrible fate? Then let's give him our worship and our adoration. He deserves it, saints. A lukewarm, indifferent church is not a part of the body of Christ. It is merely something in the stomach which the body reacts against. Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest... Now we're going to see what Laodicea thinks about themselves. Let's hear for a second. Here's a church, we see what Christ thinks about it. He says, I want to vomit you up. I'm rejecting you. It's not acceptable. But let's see what they think of themselves. Because you know something, what Christ thinks of you and what you may think of yourself, that can be different, can't it? Haven't we found that along the way? Suddenly we think we're okay, and God begins to deal with something in our heart, and we wake up. We say, Lord, I didn't realize. I didn't realize that was there. Thank you, Lord, for showing me. Do you know why? Because he sees clearly, you don't see clearly. We're affected by this world. He's never affected by it. You know, someone many years ago, they said, there's three yous. There's the you that you think you are. There's the you that others think you are. And there's the real you that God knows. Not right.
Amen.
You see, it's not what we think of each other or what you think of yourself. See, we think we're smart. I know myself. No, we don't know this heart. We don't realize how desperately wicked the old man, the old flesh is. We don't realize how cunning this natural carnal mind is. We don't realize that really. We think we do. So it takes the Spirit of God to come and help us and rescue us. So what did Laodicea think of himself? What was their opinion or their estimation of themselves? Let's see it in verse 7. It says, thou sayest. This is them speaking. They went round telling everybody. This is what they showed to everybody. If they're visiting Philadelphia, they'd say, oh, praise God, the evangelism amongst you is going good. It says, let me tell you what we're like at Laodicea. Listen, this is the voice of the church. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What a thing to say. This church, this was their estimation, not talking about physical riches. This is a spiritual condition. This is what they thought about themselves. They said, we are rich. We're very wealthy. We believe in the blood. We believe in the cross. We believe we have everything in Christ. We're very rich. This is what Laodicea thought about themselves. We're a rich people. Secondly, they go on to say that they're increased with goods. That means they were made rich. Once they weren't rich. Once, in looking back over their life, they said, I was spiritually bankrupt. I had nothing. I was nowhere. I was outside of Christ. But now they're saying, now as a part of the church, we are very rich. Once I was bankrupt, now I'm a rich man because I'm here in the church. And I have everything that Christ has promised. That's what Laodicea is saying about themselves. And he goes further, thirdly. He says, and have need of nothing. I don't need any man. I don't need any help. I don't need any other preacher. I don't need any encouragement. I don't even need the help of God. I'm managing, I'm okay. I'm strong enough. I'll manage. This was their spiritual condition, that they thought they were perfectly fine. That's why their condition was worse than those who were cold. The cold believers knew they needed God. But here's Laodicea saying, I'm absolutely fine. In their own eyes, they looked at themselves and they said, spiritually, I'm absolutely fine. Christ will accept me. Christ thinks I'm okay. I'm a very spiritual person. My knowledge is so good. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. I can make my own decisions. Do you know, you show me someone who doesn't pray. Do you know what? They think they don't need God. Oh no, but Keith, I know I need God. It's just we don't quite get there. If you really felt your desperate need of God, you'd pray. The reason you don't pray is because you're self-sufficient. You're proud. You actually think you can manage without God. You're strong in yourself. I can make it through a day. Do you know what? I stood crying out to God to help just to catch a bus or to catch a plane or to go and be able to do something elementary. Do you know what that cry come out of? A desperate need. I need God to cross the road. Someone once said, I need God to go and post a letter in the postbox. I need his help. I am a desperately needy person. Laodicea says, we know all the promises. We can resist the devil. We have got all these resources in us. And we are very rich. We know all there is to know about God. We have great preaching in the church. We have a full understanding. I know the will of God. And I can make every decision for my life. Terrible position. Do you know what Christ thought of? He said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. This was the church of man. This was a church that made their own decisions. This was a church that said, we will plan what this church is to do. You can't do that. We have got to get his mind for evangelism. His mind for our life. His mind for our life's partner. I don't care what you think about me. I want the mind of God. I want the will of God. That's what I desperately desire. That's all we need. What else does he say here? Now Christ begins to reveal. He says, and knowest not. And he gives a list of five things here. What does the word knowest mean? It means to be aware of, or to perceive, or understand, or ascertain. In other words, he's saying to Laodicea, you don't perceive. You don't have the ability to ascertain where you are spiritually. You can't look at yourself and know where you're at. First of all, he said they're wretched. That means to be worn out with trials. Secondly, he says they're miserable. That means to be pitied. Do you know someone who's sitting there, they're gaunt. You can tell they're in a terrible state of drug addict down the road. How do you feel when you look on them? You look at them. They're not coherent. They're out of their mind. They're lying in the gutter. And you look at them with pity. They are to be pitied. And Christ said, you are miserable as a church. You think you're rich. You think you have everything sorted. You think you're okay. And that there's no contention with God. You think your spiritual condition is fine with me. But he says, when I look at you, I feel like that drug addict. I look at you with great pity. I pity you. Thirdly, he says, you're poor. It means to be a beggar, to be a pauper, or to crouch down. You say you're rich. You're saying that to others. I am rich. I've got all the blessings of God. He says, no, you're a beggar. You don't have anything. Fourthly, he says, you're blind. They're blind. They couldn't see their own condition. They couldn't see their need of Christ. They couldn't see that Christ wasn't in their church services. It's bad when we think we're going to worship, prayer, preaching, and we don't know where Christ is there, he's absent. We think by simply meeting we bring him here. No, our spiritual condition brings him here. It's not preaching, it's not worship, it's not just praying. It's our spiritual condition that draws the presence of God. Also, our spiritual condition can grieve the presence of God. You can quench the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, the preacher prayed for me the night I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He lived in Israel. And where he was living on his windowsill, a dove came and nested, built a nest, and had little babies. And they were just hatching out. And he said to his wife, he said, now, a dove is a very sensitive animal, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. He says, they are very sensitive. Very gentle. any noise, anything. And he says, if we're going to watch these little babies come forth and grow, he says, we're going to have to mould our whole life around this dove and its young ones. He says, that dove isn't going to accommodate us. That dove isn't going to say, oh well, they're making all that noise, they're shouting, they're yelling, but I'm going to mould my life around them. Oh no, that little dove will fly the coop. And what that preacher said, he said to his wife, we're going to have to mould our whole life. Be careful how loud you speak. Be careful about banging things. Be careful how we live our life in this room. Why? Because we want the dove to stay. And that's what that preacher done. How much more us? Do you want Christ to stay in this church? Laodicea thought they had Christ and they didn't have Christ. We want to be sure that we do have Christ. It says they were blind. Blind to their own condition. Blind to their own sin. Blind to the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Blind to Christ in the midst. Like Samson, a man who once had the anointing of God. He once had a vision of God. He once could see the harvest fields. Once knew the anointing of God. But you know what? He lost it all. They put his eyes out. He lost his vision, lost his anointing, lost his power, lost his holiness, lost his consecration. We're preaching consecration Sunday. Samson lost his consecration. And he had to regain it again before the power of God come back to him. Fifthly, it says they were naked. They were naked. They're exposed. Nothing on their body. Verse 18 it says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Here's the answer, Laodicea. Laodicea, do you want the answer? Laodicea, do you want the answer to lukewarmness, to a cold heart? I'm going to give you the answer. First of all, buy gold of me tried in the fire. What does that mean? What is gold? It's that which is of God. We don't want man's religion. We don't want a Laodicean Christianity. Well, do you know, Gary, I think you should do this. I'd hope you'd ask me, Keith, are you hearing from God or is that your opinion? And I'll be quick to tell you, well, I think this. But I'll be very quick to say if the Lord's told me or if the Bible says so. You say, I'll say, Gary, the Bible says this. So if you disagree with that, you're in trouble. Not my opinion, not my thought, not my idea. I'm just warning you what's in the Bible. I didn't invent this. I didn't ordain how it's all to function. So he says, buy of me gold tried in the fire. Come to God. Go through the fiery trials of temptation. And if you walk with Christ in the trial, you'll buy gold off him. It's in the trials, in the temptations, fire burning around you. It's hard. You're crying out, but I'd rather have a man in the trials, weeping hot tears, saying, oh God, help me. I know God's with him. I know he's alive. I know he recognises his need of Christ walking with him. You know what? He's going to be a rich man. Oh, he's weeping tears. He feels battered and bruised, but Christ is walking with him. Secondly, he says that thou mayest be rich, buy me gold. Secondly, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear. In other words, that your nakedness be made manifest for all to see, or be made visible. Do you know there's people in the church of our day? And over the weekend we heard of a situation terrible. I wouldn't even want to talk about it. But in another country, in another region, and we heard of that, something that was under wraps. This person looked good, sounded good, had a great reputation, and all of this was under wraps. Oh, they could talk about Christ, but now it's been exposed. Everything's come into light, and their ministry is destroyed. They'll never recover that again. Oh, they can get back to the Lord, but they can't recover their ministry. They've wrecked their reputation. They've wrecked their testimony. Preacher. Talking about a preacher. He's playing a game for years. For years I knew he was lying. I knew it. Heart used to grieve and break over it. But I went, if I go to him, he'll deny everything. Didn't realise all that was going on, but I knew there was something terribly wrong in his life. And you know what? All his years of ministry means nothing. Nothing. He's playing games. Playing games. But he says, I want to clothe you with white raiment. I don't want your nakedness to be exposed. Laodicea, if you run to me now, I'll never expose you. Laodicea, you in the coldness, your indifference, your lukewarmness, if you run to me, I'm going to clothe you and nobody will see your nakedness. That I love you. I care about you. I don't want to expose you or shame you. I don't want to embarrass you. That's the heart of God. Did he ever expose Judas? Tell me. Did he ever expose him to everybody else? No. He knew everything that was going on. This man is betraying me. This man is stealing money from the treasury. He's the banker of the 12. Christ knew everything he was doing. And in his preaching he kept warning. But he never exposed him. Never embarrassed him. But a day came when all was exposed and he went out and hung himself. He was a hypocrite, he was a liar, he was a thief, he was a cheat. He sold Christ. He didn't love Christ. Christ was a means to his end. He was a man who thought he had Christ at a time, but he didn't really. And he damned his soul eternally. Thirdly, he says, anoint thine eyes with eyesalve that thou mayest see. Then in verse 19, he says, as many as I love. Now look, Christ has a love for this church, doesn't he? A lukewarm Laodicean church. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Does Christ love Laodicea? Yes. Does he love the people there? Yes. This isn't the word agape, it's the word filio. I have an affection for you. I have feelings for you. I have a desire for you. I filio you. I love you. And because I love you, I rebuke you. The word rebuke means to correct by a word, or to call to account, or to show someone a fault. In other words, that comes out of a heart of love, doesn't it? That if I love somebody, I want to speak to them. I want to point something out that's going to harm their life. Brother, sister, don't do that. Brother, sister, humble yourself. Brother, sister, get into the prayer meeting. Brother, sister, listen to what God is saying in the church. It's not men standing here preaching. God is speaking in our midst. I know that. I believe that. Yes, we are imperfect vessels. We can make our mistakes. But I know God is using us to speak to our hearts. I know that. You see, as many as I love, I rebuke them. I call them to account. I hold you to account because I love you. And he chastens them. If he loves you, he'll chasten you. Do you know what? If God doesn't love you, he won't chasten you. What does the word chasten mean? It means to educate, instruct, or to train up a child. So in other words, real chastening isn't just discipline. That's a part of the word. And you, a little child, unless you teach a child and say, no, don't touch that, that's wrong. You can't discipline them. You hear me? That's a good, wise bit of advice, isn't it? For children, don't just tell them off. There's sometimes kids do something. They don't know it's wrong at a certain age. You cannot discipline them if you haven't told them or taught them it's wrong. Education comes before discipline. Do you know God does the same? He says, I chasten you. I'm going to educate you. I'm going to speak to you. I'm not going to punish you for something you don't know. Or you're too immature, or you haven't learned that yet. Oh no. But when I speak to you, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to chasten you. Just like a father will his child. I don't play games with you. I don't just punish you for doing something wrong. I punish you after I educate you and teach you. That's why someone who's just in the door, saved a few months, some things they think are okay, God hasn't dealt with their heart. But oh, in a year's time, that'll feel like an unforgivable sin. They're not long on the way, and they think, I'm okay, I'm rich in Christ, everything's okay. Just wait a year down the road, and all those issues are suddenly going to come alive. And you'll be saying, oh God, help me, forgive me, change me. What's happening? God is educating you, and he'll discipline you then, if you don't hear him. You see, all this is coming out of a heart of love. I rebuke you, I chasten you. And listen to what he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Laodicea, what's the answer? Be zealous and repent. That word zealous means to burn with fire. Zealous. It's the Greek present imperative. This means it's a continuous activity. You know, we said on Sunday, those two Greek T tenses for every word. It can either be an immediate act like salvation. Salvation is an immediate act now. Or else there's another Greek tense that means that you keep doing it. And with this word zealous, what he's saying is, I want you to constantly be zealous, be burning. Do you know it goes before repentance, doesn't it? I read one commentary and they said, oh, no, really it should be the other way around. Repentance should come before zealous. Terrible that a commentator, a Bible teacher, tries to say, God got it wrong in the Bible. That's what happens. If you're not careful, wise men try to tell you how the Bible's written. That's what he said. He said, they got it wrong. Really, we know repentance comes first. No, it doesn't. You see, if someone isn't burning, they're not going to repent. I've heard people, they know they ought to repent. They know they should turn from their sin, but they don't. Why? There's no fire burning. But you know, if you begin to burn, you'll quickly turn from sin. And we're to be zealous all the time. But he says, repent. A one-off act, an immediate act. In other words, what's the cure for lukewarmness? Repentance. Repent tonight and you'll walk free. Tonight, go home. Get on your knees. Cry out to God. As you're going home in the car, oh God. Repentance is a strong thing you do. It's not something you try to work over the next 6 months. Repent now. Be zealous and repent. And he loves them. This is repentance. The word here, it's the Greek aorist imperative tense. It means now. Do it now. Repent now for your lukewarmness. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till next week. Do it now. And you'll be cured of your lukewarmness. In Laodicea, the cure of this lukewarmness was repentance. An immediate act. In Ephesus, the cure for their lost love was repentance. In Pergamos and Thyatira, the cure for false teachers in the pulpit and wrong doctrine in the church was genuine repentance, an act of repentance. You don't talk with Jezebel and have a committee meeting and saying, now Jezebel, we're thinking of resigning you from your position. Oh no, you lock the door on her. You cast her out today.
Amen.
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 That's what you do, saints, and it's all over. If you sit down and discuss with Jezebel, you'll still be talking in a year. But what you do is act, get her out of there. Now, get her out. And the problem's over. All the problems leave with Jezebel. So we see that every church, Sardis, they were the dead church. What did he say? Repent. It's the cure for deadness, lukewarmness, heresy, false doctrine, compromise. Repentance will deal with every problem in this church here in Limerick. Whatever your problem is in your life, I've got a simple answer. Repent now. Don't tell me you can't. That's a lie. Don't tell me you don't have the feeling. Don't tell me you need to wait for 1 week to repent. Repent right now. Well, I want to feel it. Well, God has to give it. Well, I need to try and work it up. Well, I can't just do it myself. No, either you'll repent or go to hell. Is that too strong to say? We're dealing with a Christ who speaks very straightly. You see, true saints do repent. They do repent. That is a mark of a true saint. If you don't repent, it just reveals what you are. You're a pig going back to wallow in the mud. Or you're a dog vomiting up and eating its vomit again. That's what you are. But you haven't had a nature change. A true Christian repents. A true Christian grieves over their sin. I didn't say a true Christian never fails. I didn't say a true Christian never goes down a wrong avenue. But they'll get back again and repent and start walking with God one more time. Let's close 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is Christ speaking to Laodicea. If any man... Oh, it's in a bad way. Sardis was the next worst church to Laodicea. And you know what? There was a remnant in Sardis. It was a dead church. But he says, I know there's a remnant there. But you know in Laodicea, he said, is there anyone? One person. I'm knocking on the door of that church. I'm saying, is there anybody in there? Is there one soul in that church? That's bad, isn't it? Laodicea has gone far. It thinks it's okay. Thinks it's okay. But here's Christ knocking on the door. You see, Christ was locked out of that church. They're doing Christian activity. They are a church. But Christ has been locked out and he can't get in the door. He's knocking on the door. How does he knock? By speaking. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. What's Christ looking for? Fellowship. He doesn't care about ministry. And you know what I'm saying with that. He's got a high view of ministry. But you know, a Laodicean church, he doesn't care how well you preach or pray or how far you can run down the road. He just cares. I want a fellowship with you. I'm knocking on the door of your heart. Are you going to open your heart to me? Tonda church. And I will come into you and sup with you. The word sup there, it was the main meal of the day. The Jews had three meals in the day. Supper was the main meal. It was the meal at the end of the day after you'd worked a full day. Then you come home and you come into your house. Then you sit down with the family and you relax together and you begin to share and talk and fellowship. And you don't just have a quick bite and move on. You're there to sit and to spend time in a fellowship. And Christ is saying, do you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking to get inside this church. I just want to commune with you. I don't care about your knowledge. I don't care about your worship. And hear me. Paul testified Sunday night about what the man said last Wednesday and about this church. If you ever believe that, you're in trouble. It's nice of a man to say that. But don't you dare think that we're something outstanding. We're trying to get back to reality here. If you ever get proud about how you think this church is, you are in trouble. Christ says, I want your heart. I want to come in and dwell within you. I want to sup with you and eat with you. That's what Christ wants. I don't care about all the other things. I want to cure your lukewarm heart and dwell within you. And he says to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in the throne. To overcome means to subdue, conquer, overcome, prevail, get the victory. And in these seven churches, he says it to all seven. I'm speaking to those overcomers. I want overcomers to come out of Ephesus, out of Sardis, out of Pergamos, out of Thyatira, out of Laodicea, out of Philadelphia. I'm looking for overcomers. You must overcome Jezebel. You must overcome that lukewarm heart. You must overcome all of those things. That losing of your first love. Overcome it. Overcome it. Saints, we in this church are called to be overcomers.
Amen.
All of us. And God help us, we'll get you to heaven. If you listen to us in this church. We are not playing games. We're not playing games with sin. I'm tired of people who think that we're preaching too strong. It's an act of God's love. If I love you, I'm going to preach like this. If I hate you, I'm going to compromise this word and preach only an encouraging word and saying you'll get to heaven no matter what. But if I really love you, I'll deal with everything in your mind, everything in your heart, everything in your home, how you raise your children, how you go to work, how you treat the government. How you treat parents, how you treat children, your thought life, your attitudes, where you go, what your hands do, what your eyes look at. If I love you, and if Christ loves you, he'll deal with it all. Let's stand here tonight. Oh, let's lift up our hands. Saints, we've been dealing these 7 weeks, and we finished tonight. But this is Christ dealing with the churches.